Hey, welcome to the Foundry Podcast. Be sure to subscribe to hear future messages. We hope you're blessed and encouraged by this message today.
All right, good morning. Welcome to Foundry. You guys like our new TVs?
Yeah.
We're very pleased. They're larger than life. So we must pray a blessing over them. Lord, may these not break like the last ones. Amen. Thank you for praying the blessing over the TVs. Hey, in case you were distracted and not paying attention to announcements, we're not going to be here next week. We're going to be at Bit of Heaven Ranch in Sedalia. Lean over and tell your neighbor, we're not going to be here next week. Just make sure they, because people tune out during the announcements, I'm telling you. This is news to half of the people here. We're not here next week. We're at Bit of Heaven Ranch, Sedalia, for Fall Fest. You know, Brandon mentioned the coveted Foundry Cup. Forged in the depths of Pastor Tim's garage, it is like no other cup that you could ever win anywhere. That alone is worth making chili. So make chili and enter the contest. It's going to be a blast. It's just a super fun day. It's a great. So we had almost as many people at Fall Fest last year as we had like at our Easter services. Like this is one of our biggest services of the year. Everybody, it's like, you guys feel fall in the air. It's a little fallish in the air. People are, pumpkins and hay rides and such are, everybody wants to do that. So invite your, this is a great opportunity to invite your neighbors who normally may not want to go to church, but they would come to a Fall Fest event where their kids can do a hay ride. Awesome opportunity. Next week is going to be great. Okay, we're to the church at Pergamum. In Revelation 2, 12 through 17, we're literally going verse by verse through the book of Revelation, which is the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revealing. So much of the book is about what is yet to come, but Jesus, through John, writes to these seven churches, real churches with real people, with real problems, just like us. And so there's a lot for us to learn in chapters 2 and 3, which is where we are. So we're taking a week for each church. We're on the third church. That's Pergamum. Let's read, beginning with verse 12. It says, "To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword." Just a hint, if you've not been with us, that's Jesus. Each of these letters begins with an address where Jesus identifies himself, and he taps into a part of the description that John described him as in his vision of the exalted Christ, and Jesus is the one that has a sharp, double-edged sword. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. You did not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Repent, therefore, otherwise I will soon come to you, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to the one who is victorious. I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it." So, Lord, as we take a look at this letter that you wrote to the church at Pergamum, Lord, we want to have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, Lord. We know that you want to speak to us this morning. So I pray that our hearts would be open and tender and receptive. Lord, give us insight into the culture of Pergamum and what was going on there and how relevant it is for the culture that we live in as well. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, the outline is super simple for these letters. It's almost the same in each one of them, slight variances. But so verse 12 is the address. That's where Jesus introduces himself and introduces the addresses the church that he's writing to. Then in verse 13, there's the commendation. So he's going to commend them for some amazing things that they're doing right. But not all of them are to be commended. So there's a rebuke because some of them are living in a way that does not honor Christ. So there's a rebuke, and we learned some specific things that they were doing to bring about the rebuke. And then there's a call to repentance in verse 16, along with a warning of what's going to happen if they don't repent. And then it ends with a promise. And so we're just going to walk through it. Let's look at the address first. It says, to the angel of the church at Pergamum write, these are the words of him who has a sharp double-edged sword. Now, we'll address that sharp double-edged sword in a minute. But Pergamum, so we've been looking at this map. And there, Pergamum is the top one, number three. So if you went up the coastline from Smyrna, so Ephesus is one, then last week was Smyrna, then Pergamum, number three. It's about 40 miles north of Smyrna and slightly inward off the Aegean Sea. And it was known to be a very impressive city. In fact, Pliny the Elder, you guys remember your history from high school, Pliny the Elder wrote that Pergamum was by far the most distinguished city in Asia. It was built on a cone-shaped hill. Oh, I thought I deleted. No, that slide's right there. It was built on a cone-shaped hill that was 1,000 feet in elevation. So it just shot up, and it was all the city was built sort of on this Acropolis up top with really impressive buildings. The name in Greek, it meant citadel, because the hill that they built it on just looked like a military fortress. Pergamum became, in the words of historians, the finest flower of Hellenic civilization. So it was originally a Greek city that then actually was given back over to the Roman Empire. But it had a library which boasted over 200,000 books in it. Pretty amazing. This is the ruins of it, which, I mean, this is modern day, and you can see this insane theater that they had that was just built into the mountainside. It would seat some 10,000 people or so, and then above the theater was where all these various temples were that we'll talk about in a moment. So it was the kind of city that you would go to and you'd be like, wow. Like if you've ever been to Vegas down on the strip and you're impressed with casinos, then you would go, wow. Like that's, even though like I don't like to gamble, like that's an impressive building. And there's one after another. I mean, it just exudes power and might and culture and influence. That's the city that Pergamum was. So we might often think, oh, well, that's nice. Jesus is writing these little country churches that are in Asia, you know, and it's a little white church with a steeple that seats about 40 people. And now this is like, he's writing churches in major metropolitan cities that of the day exuded the might and the power and the influence of the Roman Empire. So that's Pergamum. So now we look at the commendation and kind of what was going on there. So he says in verse 13, we'll look at the whole verse in a moment, but he says, I know where you live. I know where you live, where Satan has his throne. Isn't that interesting? Why would Jesus say, because he doesn't say, he usually goes, I know your deeds. But to the church in Pergamum, he goes, I know where you live. I know exactly where you live. It's where Satan's throne is. Why would he have said it's where Satan's throne is? The most spectacular, I mentioned this, the most spectacular aspect of this remarkable city was the upper terrace that was above that theater where I was pointing to a moment ago. It's where all the royal buildings were. And every major Roman and Greek deity had a temple in Pergamum. Every one of them. So I've got a series of pictures here. Here's, first of all, this is a kind of a reconstruction of what the city would have looked like. Pergamum has been excavated apparently more than any other site in Asia Minor, certainly among the seven churches. So this is actually, there's a museum in Berlin where you can go, and it's all about Pergamum. And apparently you go in and there's like this IMAX surround screen experience, and this is a part of it. But that gives you an idea of what it looked like back in its day. And so up on the top, where all those buildings are, you had temples to every major deity. So you have the temple of Zeus, which Zeus was the most powerful of all the gods. If you remember the Greek pantheon or whatever, Zeus was the god of, he would strike his enemies with lightning and thunder. I mean, he was the most powerful. So if you wanted to worship the god that would give you power and that was the most powerful, well, you would go to the temple of Zeus. And you'll notice there, they actually rebuilt this, and it's part of that museum in Berlin. But you'll notice the temple up there. So they would sacrifice. They would take bulls and various animals. And so it was very similar to the worship practices that we would have seen at a temple to the one true God. Satan is always a counterfeiter. And so these are you could say it's cultural, but it's also counterfeit of, hey, I'm the one true God, worship me. And so a lot of sacrifices up there, but it was, go to the next slide. I think this is the one. Yeah, they rebuilt this. This is the one in Pergamum. So this is known as the altar to Zeus. And it just, again, it's the kind of building that you would have walked up in front of and gone, wow, that's amazing. So that was up there. Now, there was also the temple of Dionysus, who was the god of wine and of revelry. So if you wanted pleasure, especially sexual pleasure, you would go to this temple, where common practice was, a part of the worship experience was sexual relations with temple prostitutes. Sorry to make it R-rated, but that's what was going on here. And so this was a massive temple that drew people to the city and within the city, and this was a part of their, quote, worship experience. And so this is where they would go to worship this god, so the god of pleasure. And then you had the temple to Demeter, and she was a goddess of provision. So if you wanted your crops to be blessed and you wanted your animals to be fertile, you would go to this temple and worship Demeter, who was known to be the god of provision, goddess of provision. And then there was a healing center. I think you pronounce it Asclepius. The healing center of Asclepius, where people would go, and it's called the healing center, but it was very much a, like when you read about it, you're like, yeah, that's demonic. Like they would, a part of what they would do in the process of healing you is they would, the priests and the priestesses would sort of put people into a trance, and apparently one of the practices was to almost have them in a trance-like state, laying in a dark room, and then they would release snakes that would crawl on them. How about that? That for a medical practice, so this is the staff of Asclepius. Does that look familiar to you? So like the sign of medicine and the medical dates back all the way to this era. So you had that there. This was all right there in Pergamum, and then you had the temple to Athena. She was the goddess of wisdom and warfare. So especially if you wanted wisdom related to warfare, you would go worship Athena, and that was right up on top there as well. And then there was a temple to the Emperor Trajan, and this was what you would go to this temple to affirm your loyalty to Rome. And this was a part of emperor worship, and when Jesus says, "I know where you live, where Satan has his throne." And you say, why? I think it would be like, look, every counterfeit religion that there was in that day was right there in all of its majesty and glory and power and might and seduction. It was all right there. And this was sort of the capstone, because emperor worship was what was constantly being pushed for. And the Christians in the day were almost viewed as atheists because they would not worship all these various gods. They believed in one God. So literally they were considered like, you guys are atheists. You don't even believe in the gods. And they're like, well, we believe in one true God. But this, you would go to this temple kind of out of your patriotic duty. And we mentioned last week that the Jews got a free pass. They because of their religious existence there for a number of years, and they believed that you only worship one God, they were exempt. And the Christians tried to get that same exemption, but in many cases, the Jews would say, no, they're not a part of us. But so this is what was going on here. And so we can see why Jesus says, it's not like Satan is confined to Pergamum. It's not like that's his hometown. Like if Satan could make every town like Pergamum, that's exactly what he would do. And connected to this temple, you had the saying about Rome, and that is that Rome held the power of the sword. And indeed it did. In fact, when the emperors would walk through the streets, they would be led by a sword, that Roman sword. And so Jesus, now back to the address, Jesus introduces himself to the church at Pergamum. He says, these are the words of him who has the sharp, double-edged sword. So Jesus is presenting himself as, listen, I'm the one with the sword. I'm the one with the real sword. I'm the one with the sword that is sharp and double-edged, and I bring judgment. I bring, we're told that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces, dividing flesh and bone. And so it's speaking of Jesus' word and his power to come in and to judge and to be the ultimate authority. So one of the things that Jesus does with all these churches is he's like, listen, I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know all the pressures, but you need to understand I'm the highest authority here. I'm above all of this. And so we'll just like we did last week, we'll identify lessons for us. And here's lesson number one from Pergamum. Jesus knows where you live. He knows the temptations and the pressures that you face. Jesus knows. And you're like, if only people knew like what I'm facing. Well, he knows. Jesus knows. And listen, you and I aren't facing pressures or temptations from the culture any probably less in some sense than the church at Pergamum. I mean, they were under tremendous pressure. And so the lesson is that he who has a sharp double-edged sword is infinitely greater than all the greatness of the culture around us. You ever look around at the world and be like, man, the culture, the worldly, godless, wicked culture is just taking over. Well, the Bible says that Satan is the prince of this world. He's the prince of the air. He's the god of this age, of this world. And so, but that doesn't mean that God is not sovereign and on the throne, and he is very much aware of what's going on. And Jesus, when he prayed for us, he says, God, I don't pray that you take them out of the world, but protect them from the world. So we're to be in the world, and we're to be salt and light. We're to live distinctively in the midst of this world that is anti everything the one true God. So if we ever feel overwhelmed, we have company. The church at Pergamum would have felt overwhelmed by trying to worship one true God in this environment. So the commendation is just that. He says, I know where you live, where Satan has his throne, yet you remain true to my name. Some translations say, you hold fast to my name. And in the Bible, the name of God represents his character. And so the idea is, you guys have been faithful. You're holding on to Jesus because you know that he's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the creator of heaven and earth. He's the all-powerful God, not Zeus. He's the one that brings pleasures forevermore without all of the horrific consequences that come from seeking pleasure in this life. He's the God above all gods. And so they're holding fast to God and who he is, the one true God. He says, you do not renounce your faith in me, not even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was put to death in your city where Satan lives. And there it is again. Antipas, what do we know about him? Well, we don't know much. Church history holds. I told my small group I read that he was boiled in oil, but that was wrong. That would have been too easy. He was actually A church tradition holds that he was like placed inside of the carcass of a bull and roasted to death over flames. Who knows? Just like Polycarp, I bet you the Lord gave him grace. But he was a faithful witness, and so he would not let go of Jesus. He would not renounce his faith in Jesus. And so he died. He died a martyr's death. And he's given the same title that Jesus was given. Remember, we learned in John's vision, Jesus is called the faithful witness. Well, it means the faithful martyr. And so Jesus tells the church at Pergamum, guys, way to go. Like you have been faithful to me. You have not renounced your faith in me. Even in the time of increased pressure and persecution, even when you saw Antipas killed for his faith, you did not renounce your faith in me. So way to go. And it is another lesson for us. And it ties into the lesson that we learned last week from the church at Smyrna. Jesus commends the church for holding fast to his name and refusing to renounce their faith even as they face death. And so likewise, we must hold tightly to his name while preparing our hearts for whatever persecution comes our way. This is one of the major, and I've said this over and over, and I'm just going to keep pointing it out. This is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. It is to prepare God's people to be true and to be faithful, even in the face of the worst types of persecution. And yes, we live in America, and yes, we're free, and we don't have that kind of person. I shared last week, there's believers all around the world that are encountering persecution, but the encouragement or the, I guess the warning for us is that, listen, things could change quickly. And we just want to always prepare our hearts to have a bold witness in a world that will squeeze us, trying to squeeze us into its mold. And so we just need to prepare our, like I hopefully we won't ever have to, refuse to renounce Christ lest we lose our life. But we don't know what the future holds. We do know what the future holds. We're reading the apocalypse. But we don't know personally what the future holds for each one of us. But the message of to the churches is be faithful even unto death. All right? And so Antipas was. Now the rebuke. So he says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. There are some among you. So it wasn't the whole church. But there were some there that were being tolerated who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to entice the Israelites to sin so that they ate food, sacrificed to idols, and committed sexual immorality. Likewise, you have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. So right off the bat, you're like, you know what? The teaching that is allowed in a church is a big deal. What is taught and what is tolerated being taught is a big deal because it influences people. And so Jesus says, listen, I know where you live. I know what's going on. I know the pressures you face, and you guys are doing good in this area. But listen, you have people there that are listening to the teaching that is going to lead to hell. And so I'm gonna warn you and I'm gonna rebuke you about it. Now he mentions the sin of Balaam who taught Balak. What's that about? Well, in Numbers chapter 31, there's a verse that refers back to what happened in Numbers chapter 24. We're not gonna turn there or anything, but I'm just gonna. So Numbers 31, we read this. It says they were the ones who followed. So he's talking about the Moabite women. He says, they are the ones who followed Balaam's advice and enticed the Israelites to be unfaithful to the Lord in the Peor incident so that a plague struck the Lord's people. So the Lord had told the Israelites when they were going into the promised land, he said, listen, don't intermarry. Don't marry don't take wives and don't give your daughters in marriage because they worship other gods. And if you intermarry with them, they will influence you to worship false gods, which are essentially demon gods. And so they weren't to intermarry. Well, Balaam, with Balaam's advice, Balaam was this pseudo prophet kind of a guy. And he told them, listen, entice the Israelites. And so the Moabite women enticed them, and many of them began to take them as their wives and marry them, and the Lord brought a plague against them. And there were Numbers 24 tells us there was 24,000 Israelite men were killed in God's judgment and God's discipline for them intermarrying. And the Lord says, you have those there that were engaged, you have those in Pergamum who are doing what was going on then. What would that be? Well, there would be two things primarily. There would be engaging in sexual immorality and engaging in idolatry. And sexual immorality and idolatry always go hand in hand. They always go hand in hand. That's why, in fact, the idolatry always leads to immorality and kind of back and forth. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 1 when he says they exchange the one true God for the natural, those in the natural realm. And it says they gave themselves over to sexual perversion and immorality. So that was what's going on. So he's like, listen, you have people there that are saying it's okay, you can be a Christian and you can also live very free sexually. And it doesn't even matter if you go to these other temples, it's no big deal. That was the sin of Balaam. And that's what was going on with some of them in Pergamum. And then it says, likewise, you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. We got introduced to the Nicolaitans back in Ephesus. They hated, Jesus commends them because they hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. What was the sin of the Nicolaitans? Well, it's the same thing. It's engaging in sexual immorality in combination with idolatry, the worship of other gods. And what's interesting, here's what we know, is that there was a form of Gnosticism that the early church faced, that Paul and other apostles were constantly dealing with. And here's what Gnosticism taught. It taught that there was the spiritual realm was all that mattered. And that the physical realm, that's your body, it's corrupted anyway, it doesn't matter. So as long as you're born again and you love Jesus in your heart, that's the reality. I'm a new creation in Christ. That's the reality. And that would be true, right? We would say, I'm in Christ. I'm a new creation. The old is gone. I'm the righteousness of God in Christ, the Bible teaches me. So there'd be an emphasis on that. But then there's but in the flesh, it doesn't matter what I do. So I can live a sexually perverse, immoral lifestyle, but it doesn't matter. What matters is my heart, my spirit in the spiritual realm. So there was a division of these two. And they were teaching this in the church that this was somehow okay. And Jesus says, no, it's not okay. It matters. See, the Hebrew thought, Greek Gnosticism divided the spiritual and the physical, but God created both. And he said, no, the physical is, remember when God created? He said, it's good. It's good. Our bodies are good. And in fact, our resurrected bodies are going to be just that. They're going to be bodies. And so, but the Lord takes issue with the way that they were behaving sexually, right? So, lesson number three, sexual immorality, and I have the word porneia there because that's the word in the Greek. It's where we get our word, of course, pornography. Sexual immorality and idolatry are alive and well in the church today. Because one of the things we're doing is we're like, what can we learn from these churches? And we might be like, oh gosh, I can't imagine living in a city where there's all these temples and all these raunchy, immoral stuff going on in temples. And boy, our culture isn't, I'm glad our culture isn't like that, And we might think that, wow, that early church, shame on them for allowing teaching that would somehow minimize sexuality and how we behave sexually. But the reality is it is alive and well. I don't bring these statistics to bring shame, but to simply say, look, we need to be honest about our culture and about Christian culture. So let me just give you just a couple statistics. Research done by the Barna Group and a ministry called Covenant Eyes. I'm not going to give you a bunch of them, but here's a couple statistics. 68% of church-going men and over 50% of pastors, according to research, view porn on a regular basis. of young Christian adults, 18 to 24 years old, 76% actively search for porn. This isn't the world we're talking about. This is basically on par with the world, the churches. In other words, the church is no different, behaves no different sexually, statistically speaking. And so this isn't a survey of Foundry Church. This is a survey of the church, but it's saying the church, churches, we have a problem. And I think if Jesus was writing a letter to us, he'd say, like, well, there's a problem, guys. You're teaching good doctrine, and you're serving the poor, and you're giving to missions, and you're doing a lot, but golly, 68% of the men are looking at pornography, and that's immoral. It's corrupting your soul, not to mention the pastors. And it's not just men. Only 13% of self-identified Christian women say they never watch porn. 87% of Christian women have watched it. So it's a problem in the church. And of course, it's not just what people are looking at. That affects our heart, our soul, our thoughts, and our behavior. So the Southern Baptist years ago, they had a campaign called, go to the next slide, I put it on there. True Love Waits. It was encouraging youth to remain abstinent. Don't have sex until you get married, because sex is designed for the covenant relationship between one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage. And so they surveyed 151 newly married young adults at 9 Texas Southern Baptist churches. You'd think the Texas Baptists were at least living moral lives. Sorry to laugh. We have this idea of, oh, it's Texas. You know, they would be super wholesome. So out of 151 newly married couples, they did this survey. More than 70% of the respondents reported having premarital sex. And of course, 80% regretted it. So, like, this is a problem in the church. As if God doesn't care the way that we behave sexually. We've been given clear boundaries that sex is a wonderful gift from God to be enjoyed in a covenant marriage between one man and one woman. It's not okay to sleep around. It's not okay to sleep with the person that you plan on marrying. Well, I'm going to marry him anyway. Well, wait till you stand at an altar and commit your life to them before God and before people. Wait till you are actually married. Then have at it. Enjoy. This is a gift of God. And like the fire in the fireplace, it's meant to be enjoyed to the full extent. But you allow that fire to get out of the fireplace and engulf the couch and engulf the rest of the house. And then we're burning the place down. And God's rules are not rules just to be a prude and just to be like, oh, I don't want you to have fun. Well, no, it's for our protection. That's why 80% regret it. It's like, I wish I would have. Again, this isn't to shame, to bring shame, but it's to say, listen, God would call the American church to repentance on the issue of our sexuality, just like he did the church at Pergamum. And so that's what's next. That's the call to repent and a warning if we don't repent. God calls us to holy living. I didn't read that. We are to be set apart. How we behave sexually matters to God. And so I didn't even, so like our we live in a sexually charged, saturated environment. You can't get away from it. We have to learn to live holy lives in the middle of it. And make practical decisions to put ourselves in places where we can remain pure. So that needs to be something very intentional. So here's the call to repentance, which that's what that is. So he says, repent. What are they supposed to do? Repent. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and I will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. So what is repentance? Well, it's the word metanoia, and it means to change your mind, which leads to a change of behavior. So stop thinking that it's okay. Stop thinking that it's normal. Stop thinking that it's just the way it is. Stop justifying it in your mind and say, this is wrong. This is sin. Like, I'm agreeing with God. This is sin. That's the first step. See, if you try to change your behavior without changing your mind, you're just going to immediately go back to it. What we have to determine is, no, this is wicked. Like, this is evil. Like, I... this is wrong. And now I'm going to turn away from it, and I'm going to seek to live a life of purity. So a change of mind that leads to a change of behavior. And by the way, you know where the Bible says that repentance comes from? It's a gift from God. You're like, man, I don't know if I can. You can't. But with God's grace, you can. With God's grace, we can repent of any sin that has a hold on us. Sin no longer, in Jesus' name and by his blood that was shed, sin no longer has control over us. We've been set free, not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin. So I have the ability, by God's grace, to repent. That is his gift to me. I change my mind. And then, and so then it would lead us to ask this question: is there any type of sexual immorality in my life that I need to repent of? And maybe it's not even anything that I just mentioned, but maybe it's some dark corner of your life that is a secret and that is sin. The message of Jesus is repent. Repent, stop, turn away, turn from it and come to me. Is there any type of idolatry in your life? Is there anything you put before God? Because that's obviously, we don't have physical temples that we go to, but there, an idol is anything that we put before God, anything that we worship before him, anything that is more important than God. It can be money. It can be good things. It can be a we can make a God out of our family, I suppose. Anything that we put before allegiance to Jesus Christ, and we just have to say, God, show me, is there any idol in my life? And because I wouldn't know what it is, but the Lord does, and he'll show it to you. Sometimes we've lived with it so long, we're blind to it. So it's a call to repent and a warning. He says, if you don't, otherwise, he says, I will come to you. So this is number four. Here's lesson number four. If we do not repent, we bring the judgment and discipline of God upon ourselves. He says, that double-edged sword I'm actually going to bring to you. The Bible says that judgment begins with the house of God. God starts with us. And we can look at the world and we can look at, oh gosh, look how our world has gone to hell. You know, look at how wicked the world is. And yet what Jesus would say is, well, how about we start at home? How about we start with you? Let's talk about you. Let's talk about what's going on in your life. And he wants us to really personalize this, like where there's disobedience in my life, I need to repent of it. And his judgment, God's judgment, that's his kindness, his discipline. He disciplines those he loves as a father, the son he delights in. So again, God's not out to make our lives miserable. He's not out to bring the sword against us just to inflict injury, but he wants to bring us to repentance. And he's serious about that. So now the promise. Now the promise. The promise is found in verse 17. Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's like, hey, who will listen? Who will listen to this? Some of you may have already decided, based on some of the things I talked about that made us all feel uncomfortable. You know, be like, I don't know, this is a bit much for me. It's like a little uncomfortable. Jesus says, I hope you'll have ears to hear. Listen, whoever has ears to hear, listen to this part too. The one who is victorious, I will give some of the hidden manna. I will also give that person a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to him who receives it. What is this about? Well, we know that when he says the one who is victorious, that is, our victory is in Jesus alone and by his shed blood. That is made abundantly clear all through the book of Revelation. We are sinful, and apart from the grace and the mercy that was offered to me in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, I don't have a moral leg to stand on. None of us here do. And so our victory is in Jesus. And throughout the book of Revelation, the ones who are victorious are those who have received the grace of Jesus by faith, and then they're walking that out. So in other words, they don't say, yeah, I prayed the prayer of salvation and they're living like the world. That's not the victorious person. Because a true encounter with the grace of Jesus changes my behavior. It has to. It doesn't mean I'm perfect, but it means that the Spirit's going to convict me and man, I'm going to repent when I fall. I'm going to repent when I fall. I'm going to fight the good fight. So that's the victorious one. And he says, I'll give some of the hidden manna. So what's hidden manna? Well, in the Bible, remember manna in the book of Exodus, when they're, that's the food that the Lord gives. He provides it every day. It's daily bread. And so it's meeting our, we could say it is spiritual food that God supplies. Unlike the food offered to idols, which that was a part of the whole pagan worship experience, this is the food that we get. And ultimately, Jesus, we're told, is the bread of life. He is the hidden manna. It's in Jesus. He who's victorious gets some of the hidden manna, Jesus. The bread of life. The one who really, really satisfies. You know how sin never satisfies? Oh, it promises satisfaction, but it just brings shame and guilt every time, no matter what type of sin it is. But especially sexual sin promises a lot, and then it leaves you with guilt and shame and condemnation. In Jesus, he says, man, I'll give you something that really, really satisfies. And then a white stone with a new name on it. You know, scholars, they wrestle with, well, like, what is this? And probably the best take on it is that there was a, in the culture, in the biblical culture, there was a white stone called a tessera that served as a token for admission to banquets. So if you were going to a really fancy banquet, there would be like a stone, and it might even have your name engraved on it, like a, talk about it, an expensive like invitation card. But it would have a new name known only to him who receives it. All right, so set aside, well, what's the white stone about? It's here's the lesson, and this is our final lesson. The hidden man of the white stone and the personalized secret new name all communicate that God will reward us with the deepest desires of our hearts. All the promises of the temples, all the promises of all those gods, it's all a counterfeit, and none of it satisfies, and it only leads to pain, shame, and ultimately hell. That's what it leads to. But Jesus says, I'm offering you that which truly satisfies. So he satisfies our deepest hunger. He will remove our shame, cleansing us and making us white as snow. That's, I believe, ultimately that white stone, it is a picture of the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus. He makes us clean. He washes away our sin and our shame. That's what he offers us this morning. And look, it says that he will give us a special new name. And it's totally personalized. It's known only to God and to him who receives it. Do you know that you're going to get a new name in heaven at the resurrection? What's your new name going to be? I don't know. Only you're going to know it. You and God. It's like a nickname that God gives us, apparently. What is that about? The only thing I can figure this is communicating is it's emphasizing the personal relationship with Jesus. Like, he's going to look and he's going to say, Tim, I've got a new name for you. Here's what I'm going to call you from now on. And it's going to be some awesome name, like Conan the Barbarian Christian or something. I don't know. It's a name nobody knows. Nobody knows except God and me. And you're going to have, that's the kind of personal relationship. I'm always referencing this book that J.R. Osborne handed me and a bunch of other people. If you meet J.R., you'll soon have this book as well. He'll give you one, I promise. It's called Imagine Heaven, and it's people's near-death experiences, or like they really died, but they came back. And one of the things that people note is how intensely personal it was with Jesus. Like they've never felt so known and yet so loved and so accepted. And if you've ever wanted a best friend, he's the best friend you'll ever, ever, ever have. It's personal. And he's like, this is what I'm inviting you to. Not this pagan, demonic stuff. I'm going to invite you into something that it's intensely personal. It's corporate too. There's a lot of corporate stuff in here, but boy, those who overcome get a new name. Get a new name. With that, why don't we bow? And let's pray, and the band's going to come up, and we're going to worship. So, You know, maybe as I was speaking, you're like, oh man, maybe your sin convicts you. I know my sin convicts me. And again, what the devil does is he brings condemnation. But what the Spirit does is he brings conviction. Condemnation will leave you in a pity party, feeling horrible about yourself and leaving horrible about yourself. Conviction will convict you of your sin and convince you of the love of Jesus, which is extended to you in forgiveness and newness and hope and joy and satisfaction if we will repent and turn. So, Lord, I pray that we would be a church that has ears to hear. I pray that we would be a people that have ears to hear. I pray that we would be individuals, every one of us here that would have ears to hear. And Lord, that we would hear the warning to this church in Pergamum that is not like us today. We live in a deeply immoral culture, Lord, but you call us to purity. So may we take that seriously and by your grace repent. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin. Maybe you're here and you're a Christian, but there's still sin you need to repent of. Now is a moment where we can do business with God. And he's so gracious. He's so kind. He's so forgiving. But we've got to repent. And so if it's for the first time, that prayer goes something like this: Jesus, I believe in you. And I know that I'm a sinner, and I know that you know that I'm a sinner, and so right now I'm repenting of it. I am agreeing with you that it's sin and that it's wrong, and I need your forgiveness. And so I ask you, Jesus, to come and to cleanse me and to make me whiter than snow. And man, I'm telling you right now, if that's you, Jesus makes you white as snow by his forgiveness that he extends. And he calls us to a life of obedience and of purity. And so, Lord, help us to walk in purity with you. Help us to have ears to hear and to take the warning and to walk in repentance, Lord, and to seek to live lives that are distinct in our culture, where we live sexually pure lives, where we live lives where you are the only God that we worship, Lord. So convict us where there's other gods that we have chased after, Lord. And may we be victorious in you, Jesus. Getting the hidden manna, a white stone with a new name that you're going to give us. Thank you for that promise, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed the podcast. And if you did, make sure to share it and subscribe so that we can get you all of these new messages as soon as they're available. I also want to take a moment and thank all of you who are a part of Foundry. Whether you support us financially or serve with us, or just share these messages, it's because of you that we're able to make a difference. Thanks again for listening. God bless you.